As we have studied the writings of Paul, we have understood him to indicate that there were a number of the Hebrew congregation to whom he was writing who were not studying and growing and becoming mature as spiritual men and women. That is, they were full grown physically, but after they had been saved, after they had received baptism, and after they had been involved in the work of the church for a period of time, they seemed to go back and not progress. And therefore, Paul tells them that they have forgotten the first principles. And he names some six of them. And he states, we don't need to lay these principles again. You people don't need to be saved again, but you do need to go on. You do need to become mature. You need to possess not only the knowledge of Jesus Christ personally as you are related to Him by faith and possess salvation, but you need to understand His character. You need to understand all that you possibly can of who He is and what He does for all of us and what He will do for all of us. Paul has convinced his readers that they could accomplish spiritual maturity. In verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul writes that he is persuaded that these people can go on to maturity. He says, I am persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Paul said, I know you can grow. I know that you can mature. And as a result of this growth, as a result of this maturity, Paul states in our scripture today that we're studying in verse 11, that he wants all of these people to attain a maturity and an adulthood spiritually that will give them the full assurance of hope. And that's sort of a strange phrase. It simply means he wants them to know that they are safe and secure in Christ, and that everything that God has promised them will come to pass. That everything they do for God will be rewarded. And that everything that God has promised will come to pass. And he calls this the full assurance of hope. Paul said, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Paul said, I long for this in you, that with earnestness you come to a perfect certitude and you fulfill or fill up the full measure and complete the act of maturity. But we long for each of you to attain to a full conviction that our hope will be fulfilled and that you should keep that hope firm until the end. Now he's talking about the promises that God has made us as Christians. And he's saying, I want you to grow up and I want you to look at all of these promises. And then because you've looked at all of them and you have studied the character of God and the nature of God, now you have full assurance that God will do all of these things and that you'll hold this full assurance that God will fulfill His promises to the very end of your life so that they will be an anchor to your soul, so that they'll be a stabilizing factor in your life. As we grow in grace, as we mature spiritually, it's not just simply so we can do more, but it's so that we'll have a stabilizing factor in our lives, so that there'll be an anchor in our lives, so that we'll not drift about And no matter what happens to us, no matter what occurs in our life, there'll always be that solid anchor of full assurance that God always keeps His promises and that God always delivers everything that He has said that He'll give to us. Paul said that we must achieve this full assurance of hope by not being slothful. And I think that means in every way that we can become slothful. The word really means lethargic or dull. It probably has in it the idea of a certain degree of carelessness. Paul said, don't become careless in your life so that you don't grow and mature. Don't become half-hearted in your attempts to serve God, but be filled with vigor and vitality and interest and concern. In verse 12 he states, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word followers here is imitator. That is, look at the lives of people in the past who through their faith and because of their patience inherit the promises. The word patience means endurance or long suffering. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be careless and unconcerned. I don't want you to be impatient and not have much faith. But I want you to look at people who, because of their patience and their faith and their labor, have been able to receive the promises of God. And then Paul engages in a long explanation of why we can depend on God to keep His word. And the first person that he uses as an example of someone who had their faith rewarded by patience and endurance is the man Abraham in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. When God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise was that he would give him a son, and out of that one son that he gave him, he would make of Abraham a great nation, whose descendants would be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. This is the promise that God made to Abraham. He also affirmed this two more times. And then God swore an oath in verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now that isn't the oath that God swore when he came to Abraham and Sarah and informed them that they would have that child that they had been promised some 25 years earlier. They were well past the age, 100 and 190, when they might produce children. All biological possibilities had ceased, and they were barren of children. They'd made one attempt to bypass what God had said, and it had caused tragedy in the birth of one who would torment the latter one that would come by faith. So this is not when God swore this oath. God swore this oath after Abraham had come to offer his son, his only son Isaac. So as a result of Abraham's patience and his faith, his endurance, and his demonstration of his faith in God, that if I slay my son Isaac, then God will raise him back to life again. After Abraham had made this faith endeavor, and God had stayed his hand and hadn't let him slay his son, then God swore, and God said, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. This was God's oath. It was God swearing. Now, In verse 15, it is said that after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The word obtain means to arrive at or to get. The initial promise was that Abraham would have a son, an heir, a progenitor of a race of people. 25 years after the promise, Abraham received his son. He then offered him on an altar, and God did not allow him to take that son. The fulfilling of this promise was that he would be a father, and that he would be the nation of a, that he would be the father of a nation. But some of this is not yet fulfilled. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, it talks of people who died in faith, not having received the promise, but the promise that Abraham died in faith, not having received, was the looking upon and indwelling in a city whose founder and builder is God. But there was a phase and a facet of his life that he saw fulfilled. And that was his patient endurance, believing the promise of God, until he had a son of his own. It was not another son. It wasn't a result of any other thing other than the coming together of Abraham and Sarah. It was their son, their physical son, and it sprang from his loins a long time after he had passed the age of having the ability to bear a son. So Abraham did see the promise of God fulfilled, and God swore to him that he would see this. Now this is a truth that Paul points out that should end all of our doubts and should end all of our arguments. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now he's laying the proposition here, Paul is, that Abraham, God promised him that he would have a son. But he didn't have a son, not for a long period of time. But Abraham endured patiently by faith. And then God gave him the object of that promise. He gave him Isaac. And not only did he give him a son, Isaac, but he said, I have sworn an oath that through him I will do all of the other things that I have promised. Now he says, when men swear an oath, it ends all of the doubt and it ends all of the controversy about whether a certain thing will be done or whether it will not be done. When men swore by Almighty God, it meant that there was no longer room for argument, no longer room for doubt. Wherefore, or wherein, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, he's saying God has made us promises. He has made me and you promises. And the Bible tells us that God has confirmed that promise that he has made to us by also swearing an oath. God showed Abraham and Sarah this truth. And it was more abundantly that he wishes to demonstrate that to us. The word more abundantly has in it the idea of more than enough, beyond what we might think was sufficient. In other words, there are two things that make it sure that whatever God has said in his word will come to pass. One of them is the promise of God, and the other is the oath of God. In other words, when God promised that he would do a thing, it's as good as done. But then in order to secure our patient endurance and faith, then God took an oath that what he has promised will come to pass. And that's what's meant by this phrase, by two immutable things. This word immutable means not able to be removed. It is a legal term of that particular age and signifies a ruling or contract which is incapable of being set aside or annulled. The word is really mutation. So he is saying that there are two things that God has done that can never mutate. Now, if you've studied biology much at all, you understand that a mutation is the change in the appearance or character of a particular animal or plant. It is changed by mutation. That mutation may be slight, or it may be rather dramatic. And there are things that are mutants. Even turtles, I understand, can be mutants. There's something I don't really know about that, but I understand it so. It means there's a change. So Paul is saying that God has given his people two things that can never mutate. And those two things are promise and oath. Whatever God has said you can have, what he has said you can have, what he has said he'll do for you, that's a promise. Then on top of the promise, God has sworn. And that makes two things that can never mutate, two things that can never change, to assure you and me that whatever God has said will come to pass. Two immutable things. Wherein God willing more abundantly, that God really, you know, he showed Abraham by swearing an oath, and yet God wants to show us beyond that. God wants us to know even more readily, to have more evidence, literally, to have that he wants to demonstrate and show us by more things than he did Abraham. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, and that's me and you, the immutability, that is the impossibility of mutation, of his counsel. Now that word counsel simply means his plan or his will. And he confirmed it, which be or act as a mediator to come between or interpose. There's something very dramatic here that I want you to see. God has a will and God has a plan for those people who are called here in this scripture the heirs of promise. That's what you are as a child of God. You're an heir of promise. I certainly believe that most of the promises are to those who are not only born again, but who are members of the New Testament church. And I don't think you can expect a lot of God's promises to come to you other than that of salvation if you're not in the church of the living God. I don't think you can just turn your back on the church that Jesus purchased with his blood and then say boldly, all of these promises apply to me. I don't believe that. Because this letter is written to saved, scripturally baptized people who are covenanted together. They are a New Testament church. And you can't say, well, I'm saved, I haven't been baptized, and I don't go to church, but all the promises of God apply to me. I don't think they do. I didn't say you weren't saved, but I don't think all the promises belong to you. There are some things, that you'll not be a party to if you're unfaithful and by your unbelief don't enter into covenant relationship with God through the church of the living God. That's not just my opinion. I believe that's taught in the Word of God just as plainly as salvation by grace is taught, just as plainly as security of the believer is taught, just as plainly as any of the other doctrines are taught. I don't think you can walk away from the church, walk away from baptism, and then say, I'm just as pleasing to God in my life as anybody else is. I don't believe that. You're in disobedience to God. And you're an unfaithful child of God. So let's lay that out as good and clear as we possibly can. I'll just say this, if you're not scripturally baptized and you don't participate in the church in a faithful manner, you're not pleasing to God. You're not doing those things that please God. You've come short. You're immature. You haven't grown. You're not going on to that state that God wants you to go to. Now, this truth that God speaks here, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now, how is God going to ensure these two immutable things? Well, the Bible tells us that he does it by an oath. Well, since God can't swear by someone greater than himself, and that's what always makes an oath valid, God couldn't swear by anyone greater than himself, then he literally becomes the oath itself. He is not simply raising his hand and swearing that there's someone greater than he is, because there's none greater than God. Men, when they swear by someone greater. But there's no one greater than God. So how can God take an oath? Well, God simply interposed himself between man and himself, and stood between man and himself, and said, "By me, I promise that my plans will never change." You say, well, do you think on down through the ages God might change the plan of salvation? No. You think somewhere on down the line God would abandon the idea of a church and start something else out here so that people could serve him? Do you think after a few centuries God may change his mind and find something better and something different than what's going on right now? You know, we're constantly looking for a way to change what God has willed and what God has planned. We look at churches today who've made themselves a country club, and they say to themselves, but we've changed to meet the age in which we live. But God has not changed the plan that he had for a New Testament church. God has not changed the plan that he had concerning the plan of salvation. The idea that we have grown mentally and now we understand so much more, and so now we can change all of the plans so that we can be what we want to do and preach what we want to preach and do what we want to do because all this has been changed by time is an absurdity. God is not affected by time. And God interposed himself between man and himself and swear by himself, because there's no one greater than God. And he said, that which I have planned will never mutate. It will not change. And you know, because there are two immutable things, two things that don't change. And that is, when God promises a thing, it's impossible for God to lie. You know, it's rather strange that this word impossible here is the word that we get power from. The word impossible is simply saying, now you listen to me, that there's not enough power. There's not enough power that can cause God to lie. There's not enough power outside of God, and there's not enough power inside of God. And it's really saying that God's nature is of such a character that there is not enough power generated whereby God would say something that wasn't true, or that God would say something he couldn't bring to pass. Now, Paul said, all these things are there that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Here then are two unchangeable things over which there can be no question of God's deceiving us, that we might have strong encouragement. What is the basis of this full assurance of hope? Two things. One, the promise of God. And if God made the promise, he can't lie. So it has to come true. And then God has sworn an oath. And because there wasn't anyone greater, he swore it by himself and became literally the oath itself. That by these two immutable things, things that cannot mutate and change, we might place our hope upon what God has promised and upon what God has said. That would give us strong consolation. Now, Paul begins to sort of mix up his metaphors. Which hope we have, that is the hope we have, that is of future good, that will occur in the future, and it'll be good. It's heaven, resurrection from the dead. It's God's plan in our life. It's everything that God is that lays out there. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The word sure means outwardly safe. The word steadfast means firm and established. And this hope that we have, which is an anchor of the soul, is entered into that within the veil. What he's talking about here is not the veil in the temple or the veil in the tabernacle, but he's talking about the veil that is in that habitation of Almighty God. God inhabits. God is all in all, but yet God inhabits. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is in God's presence. And these two immutable things, the promise of God and the oath of God, are like an anchor. And that anchor is not placed in the church. It's not placed in the pastor. It's not placed anywhere except it goes through the very habitation of God into the very Holy of Holies. And there Jesus Christ took the anchor and set it. Now how unmovable is that anchor? How unmovable then are those promises that God has made to us? These two things, the oath and the promises, they're a two-pronged anchor that Jesus Christ took with him when he went back to God the Father, and he placed it inside the Holy of Holies. Not just the holy place, but inside the Holy of Holies. And that reaches out to me and you today, and that's our anchor. What is my anchor in this time of strife and illness and disturbance and all the other things that living in the world generates? What is my anchor? It is the oath on one hand and the promise on the other hand. And it is not here in something transit, but it's hooked into the very Holy of Holies itself. Which hope we have as an anchor of what? An anchor of the soul. An anchor for our souls. It's both sure, that is safe, and it is also steadfast, that is firm and established. How did that anchor get there? Well, in verse 20 it states, whither, or to that place, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. The word forerunner means a scout. Whenever an army was moving, they sent forerunners out ahead of all the troops. And this forerunner entered into the land first, and he scouted the territory. But the point that Paul's making here is that this one was the first one there at that particular point. And Jesus Christ is our forerunner. And as our forerunner, he carried an anchor. And that anchor had two prongs. One, the oath of God. The other, the promise of God. And he didn't just anchor it there at the throne where he sits, but he carried it into the very Holy of Holies, which is the very place of God's own righteousness and mercy, and he set it there. And then it reaches by chain to all of us, and that's our strong consolation, that everything we read in the Bible, that is God's plan, will come to pass. That everything that God has promised, and since he cannot lie, it will come to pass. And none of these can mutate and change. And Jesus could take it there as our forerunner because he was made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's why he had the right to go into this Holy of Holies. That is the epitome of God's presence. And there lay the anchor that would anchor me and you and make us steadfast and firm. In Hebrews 9:24, Paul uses this statement again. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is the temple or the tabernacle, which are the figures or types of the true, what? True temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The tabernacle and subsequently the temple were figures of what exists in heaven. And there are two things that Paul mentions, and that is that which is beyond the veil. And that was the inner sanctum, God's very presence, where the mercy seat was located, where God met the high priest each year and extended mercy and forgiveness to all the children of Israel by virtue of the fact that he brought blood. Jesus Christ didn't bring the blood of an animal, but he brought his own blood, entered into the very holy of holies of Almighty God. God met him there at that mercy seat. And there upon the basis of that blood that Jesus Christ brought, his own blood, God extended to everyone who would believe mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus Christ, when he went in then after he had made his sacrifice, set the anchors that would make us steadfast and sure. Everything else may change. Maybe a lot of human relationships change. Maybe a lot of death occur. Maybe a lot of firing and hiring. Maybe a lot of running off and running to and running fro. Things may rot down and things may burn down. Political situations may come and change the whole face of our nation. There may be one of the greatest earthquakes we've ever known. That might happen. There may be a great depression and a great financial crash greater than anything that's ever happened. There may be a great plague upon this upon humanity, greater than the AIDS plague has ever been. It might just be like a bad cold compared to the plagues that may fall upon this earth and will fall before it all ends. But there is an anchor of the soul that's sure and steadfast for every child of God, and it'll never change. It'll never move. It'll never mutate. It'll never in the least bit change. God's promises, he can't lie. And God's oath, these make the things he's promised us sure and steadfast. And Jesus, the forerunner, he went in and took it, nailed it down, set it down, anchored it. So it's not anchored in anything on earth, not anchored in anything that can be changed by anything on earth, because this is anchored in God's own dwelling, in God's own sanctuary. So, well, how can you be a part of this? Well, you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, just like these people did. And you follow him by faith to be identified with his people. You do that by being immersed. That's how you're identified with God's people. That's how you take the yoke upon you, and that's how you become a part of his church, his institution here on earth. Then you take the Bible and you learn it and you grow and you graduate from milk to solid food so that you can read the Bible, and it makes you grow more and grow more until finally you become a complete or mature person spiritually. and a complete mature person personally, person spiritually, is a person who takes the Word of God and uses that as a basis for their decisions. It's what Paul said as we studied last week. A person who, by reason of use, that is, who just starts using the Bible, and after a period of time, that use of the Bible becomes habitual. And then that habitual use of the Bible is used to make good decisions in one's life. And that's what a spiritually mature person is. And we get the idea that spiritually mature people who are ones who shout hallelujah and run up and down and carry on and say a lot of things and brag on themselves and talk about how much they give and how much they pray and how much they do this and how much they do that. But that's not necessarily a good Christian. It might be a good something else. I've seen people in the Lions Club act that way. Just because a man's enthusiastic about the church, because he's enthusiastic about the things at church, doesn't mean he's a good Christian. We can be enthusiastic about a lot of things, and we are. But a mature person is the person who takes the Bible and says, it teaches this, and I'll do that. It teaches not to do that, and I won't do that. That's maturity. And you say, oh, that's simple. Try it sometime. If you think it's simple, try it sometime. That's the kind of place God wants us to grow up to. And God said, if you'll do that, I'll guarantee you that my promises are not lies, because I can't lie. And I'll guarantee you that I'll do everything I've said I'll do, because I'll take an oath and I'll swear it. Just like I swore to Abraham that I'd make of him a great nation, and I will. Trust in Christ. Our musicians will come now, lead us in the invitation hymn, and as we sing, if you're here this morning and you never trusted in Christ, you don't know what it is to be a recipient of His mercy and His goodness, as we stand and sing, you come.